I could be here with all of you. Really, it's always a treat for me to get to be here. So thank you for having me, and I'm looking forward to diving into God's Word this morning. If you have a Bible or if you want to pull it up on your mobile device, we're going to be in Psalm 13 today. We are in week 4 of your Summer in the Psalms series, and this Psalm 13 is my absolute favorite psalm. It's one of my favorite chapters in all of Scripture. So I'd like to just begin by reading it in its entirety, and then we will dig in this morning. So once again, this is Psalm 13. Here we go, starting in verse 1. It says this: "How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, O Lord, my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him. And my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me." This is God's word. I have a question for you as we begin this morning, and the question is this: what is the opposite of love? Hate. Wrong. That is the obvious answer, but I want to suggest to you that it's not hate, in fact, that the opposite of love is, in fact, not hate. Consider this quote from the famous Jewish professor and author Elie Wiesel. He says, "The opposite of love is not hate, it's indifference." Perhaps you've heard that quote before. The opposite of love is not hate, it's indifference. And you know this if you've ever had somebody break up with you. Because if you've ever had that unfortunate experience, you know that you go from loving someone to hating them in about 12 seconds. And then if they decide to take you back, you go from hating them to loving them again. Our emotions are very fickle, right? Or consider if you were to look back and think about who are the last 5 people to really make you angry. And I don't mean like they cut you off in traffic sort of angry, or they were kind of anonymously rude to you angry. I mean the last 5 people that they really hurt you. They really just did some damage. My guess would be that the majority of those people are people that you love, or people that you loved at one time, or at the very least, those are people with whom you have a strong emotional investment. We often feel strong negative emotions towards those we love or those that we once loved. And this might sound strange or perhaps even counterintuitive, but I want to suggest to you that it is in fact the extent of our love, the depth of our love for an individual that creates the capacity for anger, the capacity for disappointment. It determines how disappointed with a person we can become. For example, let's just be honest. Nearly all of you hardly know me. You hardly know me, with the exception of my mother and brother who are here. They know me pretty well. But most of you hardly know me. You know, a few of us have shaken hands. We've had a few short conversations. But some of you, you've never even seen me before in your life. Because of the fact that you hardly know me, there's really a limit to how much I can disappoint you. I might give you a lousy sermon, right? There's really a limit to how angry at me you can be. I might say something that you don't like, or I might slight you or offend you in some way, but there's really a limit to how upset you can get with me. Why? Because at the end of the day, I know you're all sweet people and your intentions towards me are good, I'm trusting, but let's just be honest, you're not that invested in my life. You're just not. You're not that invested in my life, and that's okay because we don't really know each other. I don't expect you to be. But consider how angry, if you're married, you can get at your spouse. Or if you're not married, or even if you are, consider how angry or how disappointed you can get with a close friend, somebody maybe you've walked through life with for many years. Consider the things that they could do. They could do things to hurt you that I could never in my most wicked dreams ever hope to do. The people that love you the most are the people that can hurt you the most. The people that love you the most are the people that you can become most angry. You could become more angry if you're married at your spouse than you could ever dream of becoming towards me. Why? It's a strange thing to think about, I know. Why? Because the opposite of love is not hate. It's indifference, and we feel strong emotions towards those we're closest to. And again, at the end of the day, we're just not as emotionally invested in people we don't know well, nor should we. I mean, I just think of it this way. I love my wife very much. She loves me. We have a wonderful marriage. But if she were here this morning and you were to ask her, say, hey, who is it on the face of the earth that frustrates you the most? She'd probably look at me, look at you all, and say, who do you think? Right? Like, I am lapping the field when it comes to frustrating my wife. There is nobody who's even close. And the reverse is true as well. And we have a great, some of you are like, it sounds like they need some help. No, we don't. We're good. But that's just the reality. Anger and frustration are simply a part of any relationship where there's real love and commitment. In fact, my personal opinion is when couples come to me for help, which happens from time to time, is that dealing with couples where there's a lot of anger, that's hard to do. I don't really like doing that, and it breaks my heart when couples come to me in that state. But when there's a lot of anger between two individuals, to me, that's not necessarily the sign of a major crisis. It might be, but it's not necessarily a sign of a major crisis, because where there is anger and where there is disappointment, that to me expresses there is love buried in there somewhere, or there is at least the desire to love. And that desire is not being met, so there's anger. When I know a couple's in trouble when they come to me and they don't really feel much of anything. I know a couple is in trouble not when they come to me angry and in tears, but when they come to me seemingly indifferent. Why? Because the opposite of love is not hate, it's indifference. The truth is, love and anger, love and hate, love and frustration exist much closer together than we realize. And I don't think many of us walk around in our lives hating God. I don't think very many of us walk around in the course of our day-to-day lives angry at God, though perhaps some of us do. But I suspect for some of us, if we were really honest, a lot of us walk around in our lives indifferent towards God. And I want to suggest to you this morning that we are indifferent because we lack the faith to be angry. That we lack the love to be angry. Things go wrong in our lives and we don't cry out to God. We just sort of deal with it. We don't even think to go to God with our problems. We just grow cold. I know that the times in my life where I have been spiritually driest, they weren't necessarily times of active rebellion against God. They weren't times in my life where I was kicking puppies and tripping children. These weren't times in my life where I was running hard after the things that I know break God's heart. There were just times when, if I was really honest, I just didn't care. Times in my life where if you were to follow me around, you might not think, okay, he's a good enough guy. Like, he's not, you know, again, he's not robbing banks. Like, it could be a lot worse, I guess. But I just don't think this guy really cares that much for the things of God. Why? It's indifference. Those are the periods of my life where I've been driest. It's indifference. Have you had a time like that? Have you walked through a season like that? I know in a room this size, there's at least a handful of us that are walking through a season like that today. And here is part of why I think we become indifferent, and why we sort of see that as a safe thing to do, is because for many of us, we walk through our lives thinking it is somehow wrong to be angry at God. We walk through our lives thinking that being frustrated with God or being angry with God is a sign of a lack of faith, or that somehow if we become angry with God, God is going to like zap us with a bolt of lightning for our insubordination. That somehow God is going to see our anger towards him as a huge affront to him, that it is somehow wrong. And there's an ounce of truth to that. Not the zapping with lightning. I mean, I suppose he could. But listen, if God wanted to zap you with lightning, he would have done it already. Here's the ounce of truth. The truth is, we are in the wrong if we're angry with God because we think he owes us. right? We are in the wrong if we're angry with God because we think that because of our perfect church attendance record or all the times we've read the Bible or all the times we've done this or all the serving that we've done or all the ways we tried to blah, 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 all the things we tried to do to be good, nice Christian people, that somehow God owes us, that he owes us health, that God, he owes us happiness, he owes us wealth. That is insanity, is what that is. In fact, if you want a miserable life, I suggest you live your life thinking that God owes you. Guaranteed, you'll find it. Because what we need to understand is that everything we have is grace. Everything we have is grace, and it is entirely undeserved. We don't deserve anything, and God in his kindness has given us everything. The ability to draw our next breath is a gift from God, and if he were to remove that gift from us, we would have no grounds upon which to stand and say, "But you owe me." It's all grace. So I want to caution us, as I'm going to talk this morning about how it's okay to be angry with God, I want to caution us against saying, you know, God, you owe me. God, I'm entitled to this, because that is simply not true. We're entitled to what our sin has earned us, and that is death, and everything else is grace. However, I have two things I want to show you from the text this morning, and this is the first one. However, the reality is that raw, honest frustration with God, I believe, is actually a sign of real, vibrant faith. That raw, honest frustration with God is a sign of real, vibrant faith. In fact, I want to submit to you this morning that Psalm 13 is one of the most profound expressions of faith in all of Scripture, and not just because it has a happy ending, though the happy ending is wonderful. So the psalmist begins with a series of urgent and biting questions. It's clear from the beginning that this psalm isn't, it's not some sort of a kind of emotionally detached kind of speculating about why is it that God seems distant. Or in other words, this isn't somebody sitting in their study wondering why is there evil in the world, right? This is somebody crying out in anguish having experienced a tragedy. This is not theoretical. This is very much real. There's real emotion, there's real pain, there's real honest frustration. I can only imagine that psalms like this were meant to be shouted as he says, "How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts day after day and have sorrow in my heart? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" And I admit, on the surface, these questions seem very much like complaints. But as I've read and I've studied this text over the years, the more I've done that, the more I've begun to see these anguished questions are actually expressions of profound faith. When I was blessed to attend seminary many years ago, I took some Old Testament classes by a skinny, elderly, British Anglican priest, who, just to give you an idea of what kind of guy this guy was, is he would show up one day for class wearing like a B.B. King t-shirt, and the next day he'd show up wearing this ratty "Don't Mess with Texas" t-shirt with orange pants, and he's a British Anglican. I'm like, okay, stuffy academic you are not, but this guy had a lot of personality, and I learned a lot from him. He was fantastic, and one of the things I remember learning was as we look into the Psalms, the reality is we don't really know that much about the circumstances under which they were written. There are a few of them that we know, but for most of the Psalms, including this one, we don't really know why it was written. We don't know what was going on in the life of the author that caused them to write it. Now, that drives a lot of people crazy, and I understand why, but I actually kind of love that. I love that we don't know what inspired the author of this psalm to pen these words. Perhaps he or she was sick. Perhaps they were under military attack. Perhaps they'd had a fight with their spouse. Perhaps their favorite team had just lost in the playoffs. I don't know. I don't know what had happened. But what we do know is that the circumstances in this individual's life were really bad. And that they trusted that God could do something about it, that somehow God was responsible and God could fix it. So they decided to take God to task, and they decided to ask him some really hard questions. How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? These questions, I want you to see, they're a declaration of faith. And I just want to ask you, do you know that God is not afraid of your questions? Do you know that God is not disappointed in your questions? I mean, if you don't believe me, read the Psalms. If you've been reading them this summer, or if you haven't been reading them, start reading them. You will see they're full of questions. One thing I love about the Psalms is the Psalms completely explode this idea that we need to pray politely. Because the Psalms are not polite at all. God, where are you? God, what is going on? God, don't you see this? And God is not offended by your questions. He's not offended by your persistent questions. A couple of examples from outside of the Psalms in Isaiah chapter 62. There's this beautiful, beautiful couple of verses where God says this. He says, "I have posted watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They will never be silent day or night." These watchmen who God is, he has positioned and he has appointed, and their task is to stand guard over Jerusalem, and their task is to pray. Their task is to pray day and night that God would rescue and establish Jerusalem. And it says this, "You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest." Those of you who are praying, give yourselves no rest. "And give him," God, "give God no rest till he establishes Jerusalem and makes her a praise on the earth." Why did I read that to you? What is he saying? Give God no rest until he establishes Jerusalem. Pester him. Bother him. Go to him with your requests over and over and over again until he relents and he gets your way. I don't know about you, those of you with children, we have the exact opposite rule in my house. That is not how it works in my house. Pester me over and over again. No, But that's what God says. Question me, pester me, ask me to move. I do not tire of listening to your questions. I do not tire of listening to your requests. Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells a story of a widow who would show up at the courthouse every day asking an unjust judge to grant her justice. She would beg through her tears that this judge would give her justice, until finally one day the judge says this, and this makes me laugh. It's funny. He says, "I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming." And Jesus says, "Will not God bring justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him night and day?" And the whole parable, again, in Luke chapter 18, Luke starts the story by saying, Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. So here are two places in the scriptures where God is essentially saying, question me and keep questioning. Ask me to move and keep asking me to move. Bother me, pester me. Do not stop bothering me and pestering me until you have seen me working. God says, question me, I can take it, because our questions are a sign of faith. And I'll tell you why, to give you an example. This is sort of a silly example, but roll with it. If her car was making a funny noise, she very well may, in fact, she almost certainly would tell me about it. She would almost certainly ask if I could make an appointment with the mechanic to get the car fixed. She would even almost certainly ask, could we switch cars for the day, because I can do my work waiting for a mechanic much more easily than she could. But you know what she would not ask me to do? She would not say, when are you going to fix this car? Because she has absolutely no faith in my ability to fix her car, nor should she. If her car is out of gas, I can take care of that. That is where my automotive abilities end. She has absolutely no faith in my ability to fix her car, nor should she. However, when she does ask me to fix something, like she recently asked me to fix a broken cabinet in our bathroom, she is expressing faith that I have what it takes to do the job. In her case, sometimes that is misplaced faith, but it is faith nonetheless. And when we go to God with our questions, when we go to God and say, God, why won't you move? We are expressing, God, I have faith that you have the power to move. I'm expressing, God, I have faith that you are willing to move. And that is not misplaced faith. Those questions are a sign of faith. Just consider what the psalmist says in verses 3 and 4. He says, "Look on me and answer, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him. And my foes will rejoice when I fall." The psalmist is saying, God, I'm desperate for your intervention. God, if you do not move, there is no hope for me. See, listen, people who lack faith don't pray prayers like that. People who have become indifferent towards God do not pray prayers like that. People who don't, at the end of the day, believe that God is able and God is willing to act do not pray prayers like that, because the opposite of love is not hate, it's indifference. And if I can expand on the quote just a bit, the opposite of faith is not anger, it's indifference. And again, I don't know about you, but the times in my life where I have been driest spiritually, I simply did not have the faith to be angry, so I allowed myself to simply be suffocated by indifference. Can you relate to me on that at all? Because the truth is, listen, we live in a Psalm 13, 1 through 4 kind of world. It's a world with countless unanswered and even unanswerable questions. It's a world where it seems the proverbial enemies are always triumphing over us, to borrow the language of the psalm. It's a world where people negotiate prices on the sale of the body parts of the unborn. It's a world where people open fire in movie theaters. I read a book recently written by a Pakistani girl telling me how many of her friends feared sunny days because on sunny days it's easier for the drones to strike. It's a world where children fear sunny days. Ours is a world of simply devastating tragedy, a world where it often appears that we have been forgotten by God. If you're paying attention at all to the world around you, and those are just public issues, never mind the individual challenges that each and every one of us face, if you're paying attention at all, it is not difficult to be inclined to ask the question, how long, oh Lord? And this is, by the way, exactly the sort of world the Bible describes. It's the sort of world that Jesus predicts. So in a sense, the state of the world ought not be of a huge surprise to us. Some say, how can you believe in God when there is so much evil in the world? And the evil in the world, yes, it is heartbreaking, but if you read the Bible, that's exactly the sort of world the Bible describes. I would have a much harder time believing in the God of the Bible if there was no brokenness or no evil in the world. Because again, that's not the world as God has described it. But even if Jesus has warned us of this, even if God says this is a broken world, we're left with the question of how do we respond to a world like that? How do we respond to brokenness? How do we respond to the health challenges and the relational challenges and the tragedies we each face? We can become cold and indifferent and just, guess it's never getting better. Guess, God, I guess you're not doing anything, whatever. We can become cold and indifferent, or we can have the faith to question. We can have the faith to keep pressing into God when he feels distant, to continue to cry out for him to move. Understand that crying out to God in the midst of confusion and pain, crying out for him to act, crying out saying, how long, Lord? Crying out saying, God, I need you to move or there is no hope for me. That is not a sign of a lack of faith. It is the opposite. Because I believe it takes much more faith to trust and question God from a place of pain than it does to praise him when everything seems right in the world. To question God, to question him, God, won't you move in this situation? To question him is to assert that he is able and that he is willing to move to meet your needs. It shows a trust that I believe transcends circumstances. One of my absolute favorite books in the world is a book called The Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. For those of you who haven't read it, the book is, it's made up, first of all, it's fiction, but it is a series of letters written by a senior demon to his nephew, a junior demon, where they discuss how best to deceive an individual who this junior demon has been assigned to lead away from God. It is a profound, amazing, incredible book. Cannot recommend it highly enough. But in my favorite passage in the book, Uncle Screwtape is talking to his nephew about trough periods. In other words, periods in the life of a believer when God seems distant or even absent. I'm sure I'm the only one who's ever had one of those. But listen to this short passage. It says this. It is during such trough periods, much more than during the peak periods, that it, the person, is growing into the sort of creature God wants it to be. Hence, the prayers offered in a state of dryness are those which please him best. God wants them to learn to walk and must therefore take away his hand. And if only the will to walk is there, he is pleased even with their stumbles. Do not be deceived, Wormwood, that's the nephew's name. Do not be deceived. Our cause to lead people astray, to lead people away from God, our cause is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring but still intending to do God's will, looks round upon a universe from which all traces of him seem to have vanished, asks why he has been forsaken, and still obeys. See, that's faith. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? That's faith. Have you forgotten me? That's faith. And it's from this state of dryness that, what is it that the psalmist says? He says, I will trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. And I love that the psalmist doesn't say, well, God, I will begin to trust you when you, you know, start operating on my timetable. Or God, perhaps once this trial is passed and you've shown yourself to be kind to me, I will begin to trust you again. No, in fact, nothing, as far as we know, nothing has changed from verse 1 to verse 5. His team has still lost. The season is over. Nothing has changed. And yet, he says, I will trust. The same one who said, will you forget me forever, is now saying, I trust. So the first thing I wanted to show you was anger and frustration with God can be a sign of real vibrant faith. As we begin to wrap up, here's my second thing I want to show you. Throughout the Old Testament, when God is talking with Israel, and he's giving them commands, often he will give them a command, and then he will say something like this in the Old Testament. He'll say, do this, because I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Why does he say that? Is it the world's biggest guilt trip? I've done this for you, now it's time to pay the piper. No, it's not. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. This is his way of saying, remember the good I have done for you. Remember that I have loved you so well. You can trust me with your future because I have loved you well in the past. You can trust me with your future because I have proven my love for you in the past. So for the psalmist, the psalmist could look back and remember that God was loving. He could look back and remember what God has done. I have a little line of questioning I'll do with my almost 4-year-old sometimes when he is disobedient. I'll just kind of, you know, pull him aside and he's maybe upset or whatever the case may be, and I'll just say, hey bud, how does daddy feel about you? And he knows how to answer. You love me. Yeah, daddy loves you. So, hey bud, do I want good things for you or do I want bad things for you? You want good things for me. Sort of resent saying it, but, you know, hoping that it gets through eventually. But you want good things. You want good things for me. I said, so if I want good things for me, is it a good idea to obey me or disobey me? Obey you. Yeah. Yeah, bud, I love you. And when you obey me, I want good things for you. So I want you to obey me. And I spend most of my life as a father trying to show them that's true, trying to show him that I love him, trying to show him that he can trust me. And in the same way, the psalmist is able to look back on what God has done. And I'm not God, so not in the same way in that sense. But he's able to look back on what God has done and say, I will trust you with the future because you've been good for me, good to me in the past. So what does that mean for us today as we, like the psalmist, wrestle with a world that is broken and God seems different? As you and I will walk out of these doors into a world where we're facing real challenges and real problems, real cases where we're desperate for God's intervention. See, for the psalmist, writing thousands of years ago, he could look back to this event, the Exodus, where God rescued Israel out of slavery. He could look back at this miraculous display of God's love and God's saving power. And what you and I can do as Christians living in the 21st century, we don't have to simply look to the Exodus. We can look back to the cross. And we can look to the cross and see God's miraculous saving power and his incredible love. It is, in fact, the greatest display of love the world has ever seen. We can look to the cross and see God's perfect Son sacrificed in our place for our sin, and that we, so that we, as the psalmist, can be able to say, I will trust you with my future because you have shown your love for me in the past. Because the truth is, whatever enemies you may be facing, you and I each had a real enemy that was surely going to triumph over us. And that is an enemy that separates us from God. It's an enemy that secures an end for us of death. And that is the enemy of our own sinfulness that separates us from God. It's an enemy that we are powerless to defeat. And yet, rather than give us what we deserved, God sent Jesus to the cross to die in our place for our sin, so that we, while we face enemies on the earth, we can know our greatest enemy has been defeated. God sent Jesus to the cross so that while we might face storms in this life, storms that cost us everything, storms that cost, that might, I don't know, storms that might cost us our very lives, we can face those storms knowing, again, that the greatest storm we will ever face has been defeated. When we look to the cross, we see both the extent of our wickedness that required the death of God, the death of God's Son, and the extent of God's love that he was glad to do that because of his great love for us. God sent Jesus to the cross so that we might look forward to the future, knowing we can trust God with our future because he's demonstrated his love for us in the past. When we look to the cross and understand it for what it is, when we look to the cross and comprehend the depth of our wickedness and the depth of God's mercy, that empowers us to be able to say in any storm the prayer of Psalm 13, verses 5 and 6, I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. Let me pray for you. God, we thank you for your word. Thank you that it is inspired by you and it is profitable for us. I thank you for demonstrations of faith like we find in Psalm 13. And I pray for myself and for my friends here today that you might shake us of our indifference towards you, that we might love you enough to ask hard questions, that we might have faith in you enough to ask for you to move when we desperately need you to move. And God, as we face the challenges of this life, challenges that are real, challenges where there might be a tremendous cost, would you allow us to trust you not with a blind faith, but with a faith that is rooted in the reality of the cross where you proved your love for us once and for all? Thank you that you are a good God. Thank you that while we have many enemies we will face, we can live with confidence knowing that our greatest enemies, sin and death, have been conquered and defeated by you. We're eternally grateful for that, and we pray that we would walk in the freedom and the power that comes from knowing your great love for us, knowing that our eternity is secure, and knowing you have called us to be messengers of your love on this earth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.